Well, good morning, Glenwood. Boy, it is so fun to get to be with all of you this morning. I've hardly had a chance to think about what we're talking about because I'm just so busy saying hi to everyone. And it is truly, truly a privilege for us to be here. As Keisha said earlier, coming here is home. Over this last fall, I've traveled lots of places, talked with lots of people that are involved with what God's doing in Hungary, but there's nothing like home. That's how the saying goes. There's no place like home, and it is such a treat for Liz and me and Caleb and Lillian to get to be here with you guys this morning. There's so many faces, so many stories, so many ways that God has woven our lives together. As I was preparing for this morning, I was thinking of men's retreats and STM sales and long trips on the bus to youth events, long conversations into the night, conversations that shaped me, maybe shaped some of you. It is such a treat to get to spend this time with you guys. Glenwood also feels like home because it has stayed home over these last 7 years as you have invested in us as we've gotten to serve God in Hungary. I wonder how many thousands of prayers have come from this body for the sake of what God is doing in Hungary. So many of you have partnered with us financially over these last years. So many of you have gone, and you've not just gone, you've sent others to go with us. So you got to hear from Keisha a little bit here this morning. You also earlier this month got to hear from Jessica Osborne, who just returned from Hungary. Many of you know Eric and Lindsay Meeland, who spent the last year here in their first year of marriage. They're now back for Eric, serving in Hungary. And it's not just them. There's Mark and Olya, who are now serving in Ukraine. There's Johnny and Brooke Stevens in Slovenia. Some of you have met some of their teammates who have been here. When I think about what God is doing in Hungary, the fingerprints of this church are just all over it. And we are so thankful. So one of the main reasons I'm here this morning is to simply share with you some of the fruit of your investment in that part of the world. For some of you that don't know us, we have been in Hungary 7 years. Let me just introduce you to my family. So this is us in our city in Győr, Hungary. Győr is about halfway between Budapest and Vienna. It's a city of about 250,000. This is my 8.5-year-old son who's sitting right here, embarrassed that I'm showing this picture, and my 2.5-year-old daughter. Caleb is 8.5. He attends Hungarian school. He's fluent in Hungarian. I'm jealous. Hungarian's one of the hardest languages in the world. He's got it. I'm working on it, which means every time I understand more, he's disappointed, because he loses his code language. So he's got a secret language that mom and dad don't fully understand. He likes that. And Lillian is 2.5. And as you all know, what's a 2.5-year-old's favorite word? No. Well, she knows it in two languages. Isn't that wonderful? So as you pray for us, you can add that to your list. No, she's a great kid, but she also is learning both languages. And then, as many of you know, we have another one on the way, due in April, and we've recently found out it's going to be a baby boy. So we are soon to be a family of five. Liz and I started at Glenwood 14 years ago in 2004. It's been a while, hard to believe, huh, Paul? I was 22 going on 17. Liz, for the first number of weeks she was at youth group, everybody just thought there was another junior in high school in the youth group. And God called us here, and from the beginning, as we shared with Glenwood as we started, we said, we don't know, but we think God might be calling us to Europe. And a number of other churches we had met with said, hey, that's a deal breaker for us. But we quickly understood the heart of this church, because when we shared that with them, they said, hey, we want to be part of the nations. That's not a deal breaker for us. And so we started here thinking God would have us here for 2 or 3 years before he called us to Europe. And God made that 6, which we are so thankful for. And some of the sweetest memories of our lives happened in those 6 years here at Glenwood. But as we were here, as we were making plans to be here for the long haul, God kind of reached into our story again and began to tap us on the shoulder for Central and Eastern Europe. And he started to capture our hearts for these countries that have been so deeply affected by communism. You may not know a lot about Central and Eastern Europe. It's one of the spiritually darkest places on the planet. So in the 14 countries that Josiah Venture works in, there's about 35 million young people, and about 1% of them have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So in a crowd this size, that'd be 3, 4, 5. That means if you turn that statistic upside down, about 99% of people are living every day without a personal relationship with their Savior. Our bordering country in Hungary, Slovenia, there are more Christians per person in Pakistan than there are in Slovenia. Hungary is third in Europe for suicide rates. There's a desperate need for the gospel. And so God captured our hearts with this vision of Josiah Venture to see a movement of God among the youth of Central and Eastern Europe that finds its home in the church and transforms society. And so almost 7 years ago on Valentine's Day, we got on a plane to go to Europe, excited to be part of a movement of God in Central and Eastern Europe. And God put us in exile. Have you ever been in exile? This morning we're in Psalm 126. You can turn there. Psalm 126 starts with memories of difficulty. Some people think it's memories of exile. Some people think it's something else. But what is clear is that life was hard. Have you ever thought about what exile was like for the Israelites? Here they are, they're supposed to be God's chosen people. They're supposed to be a city on a hill. They're supposed to be the nation that bears the good news to the rest of the world. And instead, they find themselves sent off to Babylon and assimilated into a society. And most of the nations that went into exile disappeared into the pages of history. We've never heard of them again. And we look back and we have the benefit of hindsight and we know that Israel came out of exile and then many, many centuries later they got their own place on the globe again. But they didn't know any of that. Because all they knew is that they were far from home. They had no sense of identity. And history seemed to have been gone. Exile's that place in your life where you're so far from home, you can't remember what it looks like anymore. Exile's that place in your life where you're so far from your identity, you can't remember who you are anymore. Exile's that place in life where you go, God, I'm here, but I'm not sure you are. Are you? And why am I here? You might be in exile this morning. Maybe you feel like your marriage is in exile. That it might look good from the outside, it might not, but you know behind closed doors it's not what you want it to be. And you're wondering, is God here? Why am I here? You might feel like there's exile between you and your kids. Those kids that you raised that you love more than you could ever imagine loving anything. And they're not coming home for the holidays. Maybe they don't want to be with you, or the relationship's not what you hoped it would be, and you feel like you're in family exile. God, are you here? Why is this like this? Sometimes we experience financial exile. Sometimes we experience exile with our relationships. Some of you that are in school, sometimes you feel like you're in school exile with exams and relationships. Sometimes we experience the exile of shame and guilt, that thing we did or that thing that happened to us that we wake up with every morning. And it feels like God could never be in that moment. What do you do when you're in exile? What do you do when you're in exile? Because what we do in exile shapes the rest of our lives. What we do in exile shapes the rest of our lives. For Liz and I, we got off that plane almost 7 years ago, and immediately things started to unravel. My son and I had developed a disease called multiple chemical sensitivities. It's an autoimmune disease where our bodies started to treat all chemicals like poison. Some of you walked this journey with us via our newsletter updates. Our body started to treat everything like poison. And so when I would be around just a whiff of chemicals, chemicals are everywhere. They're in this new carpet and in these new chairs. They're in that shampoo that the person next to you put in their hair this morning and the deodorant that they're wearing. They're in the cleaning products that were used to clean the bathroom. They're in the air freshener that's in your car. Chemicals are everywhere. And when I would get just a whiff of these chemicals, it would send me into a 24 to 48 hour cycle where my thinking would slow down and I could hardly put sentences together. My balance, my equilibrium would go off and I'd end up with bruises all over my body. My digestion would go into overdrive, but the worst of it was the emotional effect. It was like flipping on clinical depression with the flip of a light switch. And I became a miserable person to live with. While I was going through this as an adult, our 2.5-year-old son was walking through that as a child. Exile. The isolation was perhaps the worst. It got to a spot where we could live in just one part of our house. We could hardly go out into public, couldn't go to the grocery store, couldn't drive in a car. It was like living in a bubble. At the same time this happened, my wife went to see a back doctor. When our son was born, he was 10 pounds, and so she had some residual back pain from that. And we went to a local doctor, and the doctor said, well, she needs a cortisone shot to relax the muscles in her back. And so we said, okay, that sounds smart. You're the doctor. And so they got out a needle, and they went to give her this cortisone shot, and they poked a hole in her spine. She was paralyzed from the waist down for 4 or 5 hours. She had a leak in her spine for the next 4 or 5 weeks. And if you know anything about the spinal system, that fluid in your spine is, it's pressurized. It's what holds your brain up. And so her brain sagged down. We have CAT scans of her brain sitting on top of her spine. She said it was like someone was running a chainsaw inside of her head. And it took us about 3 years to put her back together. Exile. What do you do when you're in exile? Because what you do in exile shapes the rest of your life. Maybe you're in exile this morning. Maybe you've been in exile. You probably know someone, a friend or a family member who's in exile. What you do in exile shapes the rest of your life. Our psalm this morning starts with memories of exile or something terrible, and it ends with pictures of belly laughter. In just 6 verses, it goes from exile to belly laughter. You guys all know what belly laughter is, right? It's where you're just so full of joy that it bubbles up from within you. It floods out of your mouth. Maybe this is what you feel like at the birth of a child, or maybe this is what some of you feel like about ski season coming up, or maybe this is what your kids feel like on Christmas morning. But some point in your life, you've had that moment of belly laughter. And in this psalm this morning, in just 6 verses, we go from memories of exile to belly laughter. It's hard to imagine belly laughter when you're in exile, isn't it? I don't know where you're at on the journey from exile to joy, exile to belly laughter, but my guess is all of us this morning could use a little more joy in our lives. And what you do in exile shapes the rest of your life. And the psalmist this morning gives us 4 moves to good news. Four moves to good news. Now, we all know that the journey from exile to joy, a huge part of that is out of our hands. We serve an awesome and sovereign God who cares for the details of our lives. But there's also a part that we play in how we respond, and we want to dig into that a little bit more this morning. Psalm 126 starts this way. It starts with the word when. When. The psalmist is looking back at a time in the past when God was with them. Notice the detail he uses, Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." Do you notice this very early word? It says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Restore. Some of you are into restoration. You like to take old things and make them new again. And the psalmist is standing in a spot of difficulty, and he's looking back to a time when it was hard, and then God made it new. And he's saying, God, would you do it again? Would you do it again? One of the things we have to do when we are in times of exile is we have to talk to each other and we have to say, remember when? Do you remember when God showed up last time? Do you remember what he did? And this isn't just a general, oh, God was good, I'm thankful. This is, do you remember when he restored our fortunes? Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. In fact, a little earlier he says, we were like those who dreamed. I don't know if you ever waste time watching reality television, but have you seen those moments when somebody wins big? You know, they're on America's Got Talent or something, and they get the golden buzzer, and the golden confetti comes down, and they say, this is like a dream. Psalmist says, do you remember when God showed up last time? It was like a dream. It was so good. Do you remember when? In fact, it was so good that the nations were talking about it. It says, they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. And we are glad. It's almost as if the nations have to remind the Israelites, God's done great things for you. And sometimes when we're in exile, it takes effort to remember what God's done in the past. This is why Paul in the New Testament commands us to rejoice in the Lord always, to give thanks in all things, because it takes discipline for us to stop and to remember when. Can you remember when this morning? If you're in exile or you've got a friend who's in exile, the first thing you need to do is stop and look back and remember how God has been faithful. Because if he's been faithful before, he will be faithful going forward. Now, the psalmist continues, and something kind of strange happens in the psalm. We're talking about mouths filled with laughter and tongues with shouts of joy and the nations proclaiming what God has done. And then the psalmist comes back to this word in verse 4. He says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And you might, if you're paying attention, be a little confused. A minute ago, we were talking about mouths filled with laughter and tongues with songs of joy. And now we're talking about our fortunes needing to be restored. And we're talking about sowing in tears and going out with weeping. What's going on? with the psalmist here. Well, we're not completely sure, but many people think that this is talking about what goes on after the Israelites get back from exile. The Lord has reached in and he has restored their fortunes and he has brought them out of exile, but now they're in the land and they've got a big problem. There's no water. The crops aren't growing. And just when they thought everything was going to turn, it stays the same. This is when exile's the hardest. Is when it keeps going and going and going. And you wonder, is this ever going to end? For our family a few years ago, the story started to turn. Our health started to improve. God led us to a new city. We moved into a new home that many of you helped us with. We stepped into a new ministry, and there was lots of good things happening. And we thought, okay, this is it. Exile's gone. Now we're in the promised land. And then it all just kind of stopped. It wasn't fruit that we wanted to see in the ministry. Our health kind of stuck at about 70%. So glad we're not in exile, but Lord, where are the crops? Where's the water? We want more. And so the psalmist prays, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." I don't know if you've ever been to the Negev or seen pictures of the Negev. I was there a few months ago. This is one of the driest places on planet Earth. Arizona looks like an oasis compared to the Negev. I have never seen a place with so little water. It's just dirt and rock, and there's all these empty stream beds, but with no water in them. It's just these empty rivers, which, by the way, is what we are without God. And so there's these empty rivers, and then just a couple of times a year, it rains. And when it rains, all of the sudden, these rivers fill, and they have flash floods. You have to get out of there, or they can kill you, because suddenly there's so much water. And the psalmist in this verse this morning, he's praying, he's saying, God, would you give us a flash flood? Would you give us a flash flood of your blessing? Do you pray for flash floods? Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, used to say, you need to have 3 or 4 impossible prayers on your prayer list. Keep all those ones of for safe travel and health for your kids and all of that. Those are great. But you need to have 3 or 4 on your list that you just go, there's no way this could happen unless God shows up. There's no other explanation unless God does it. Because he loves to answer impossible prayers. Do you have impossible prayers on your prayer list? Do you ask God for flash floods? We started doing this a few years ago in Hungary. We said, God, there's things we've been working on for the last 5 years and have made no progress. We're going to ask you to solve it in the next 6 months. And he did. It's incredible. A couple of years ago, we had this youth group that we were leading, and it was part of this little house church, and this house church was coming to an end. And so I started to say, Lord, where should our youth group go to church? Where should we go to church? And so we visited the churches in our little city, and every church we went to, God made it absolutely clear, you're not supposed to go to this church. There's like 3, so it wasn't a long visit. And he just made it absolutely clear, you're not supposed to go to this church. And so we visit these churches, and meanwhile, this youth group's growing, and we don't have any place to go to church. And I'm like, huh, I'm kind of confused, because I know God said don't go to those churches, and I know we're supposed to go to church, and so, huh, I wonder what you're going to do, God. And so I just started to pray, God, you need to solve this. I have no idea, but we need a flash flood of your blessing. Because these students need a place to go to church. We need a church to be part of. all of a sudden, one night, in the middle of the night, I remembered that a pastor we love was wanting to plant a church in our city. And so I called him up and I said, "Hey, I heard you want to plant a church in our city." And he said, "Oh, we decided not to do that." And I said, "Well, that's too bad, because I've got this youth group and they don't have any place to go to church. And my family doesn't have any place to go to church. So, you know, if you change your mind, let me know." And he said, "Well, actually, we have an elders retreat this week. I'll put it on the agenda." A couple weeks later, he called me back, said, "The elders gave us the green light. I'm going to start working towards planting a church in this city." And this June, that church launched. And since June, God's been bringing 40 or 50 people every week to this little church plant that's double the size of most churches in our region. And the young people from our youth group are coming to it. In fact, they're inviting their friends to it. Unsaved people are inviting unsaved people to come to church. Do you pray for flash floods? The first thing we have to do when we're in exile is we have to look back. The next thing we do is we look up. And we say, "God, would you give us a flash flood of your blessing?" Now the psalmist keeps going. He says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." If we're paying attention, one of the questions we have to ask is, why would God bring them back from exile only to leave them without crops? The kids are starving. The fields are bare. God, why would you take us out of exile and leave us here? And to get the answer to that, we need to turn over to Haggai chapter 1, verse 9. You can turn there if you'd like. Haggai chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The prophet is talking to the people of Israel after they've come back from exile. And here's what he says. Haggai chapter 1. Verse 9 through 11, he says, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away." Well, that's not very nice. "Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands." God says, "I caused it. I called for it. Because you need heart surgery." When we're in exile, the first thing we do is we look back. And we remember when. The second thing we do is we look up and we pray for flash floods. The third thing we do is we look in. And we say, "God, do you need to do some surgery on me in this season?" Now, exile doesn't always come with surgery, but it often does. Often we need to come and we need to do whatever it takes to get the surgery that our hearts need. When we were in exile, sometimes we drove all night to meet with people who would pray for us. We spent hours with people that knew us well, praying through broken spots in our lives. We spent days praying and fasting, going, "God, show us ourselves. Show us yourself. We want to do whatever it takes to learn what you want us to learn." And for those of you who know me, you can guess what a good dad we have. Because if you know me, you know there's some things that I would be tempted to take pride in. Things like my ability to think, my ability to plan ahead, my communication skills, my leadership abilities, maybe even my ability as a husband or as a father. And God, in his just infinite kindness, put together this perfect experience for me, which took away all of those things. Isn't he a good dad? I might not have felt quite that much way in the moment, but isn't he a good dad? Isn't he so kind to reach into our hearts and to strip away the things that we would worship instead of him? Isn't he a good dad? And so if you're in exile, or if you know somebody who's in exile, do whatever it takes to get the surgery that your soul needs. Because it's worth it. And it's good. So we look back. Do you remember when? We look up and we pray impossible prayers, prayers for flash floods. And we look in and say, God, what surgery do you need to do in me? Finally, the psalmist tells us this. He says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Notice the reversal here. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Friends, we pray for flash floods, but we do the work of sowing for the harvest. The last direction we look when we're in exile is we look ahead with faith that someday God will make it right, whether it's on this earth or in the one to come. And we sow. I don't know about you, but my temptation when I'm in exile sometimes is to just do nothing. Just kind of sit back, go, Lord, please take this away. Take care of it. But that's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, even while you're weeping, you need to be sowing. You need to be planting. You need to be doing the work of faith so that someday God will make it right. I don't know how you need to sow this morning. Maybe you need to pray, like really pray, not just, you know, quick arrow prayers, but like on your knees, God, change this situation, change me in this situation. If you're in family exile today and your kids are not who you want them to be, or your parents are not who you want them to be, you do the work of keeping investing. Because someday God may make it right. If your marriage is in exile this morning, you keep loving, keep investing, even when it feels like it's hanging on just by a thread. If you're in health exile this morning, you keep taking those steps they've put in front of you. Because God promises someday, maybe on this earth, maybe in the age to come, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Do you notice the word usage here? They go out weeping, carrying the seed for sowing, and they come home with shouts of joy, carrying their harvest with them. Can you picture this? These farmers out in their field, they've sowed the seed. It was dry as you can imagine. And then the rain came, and then the crops come, and they're shouting at each other. Can you believe it? Our kids are going to eat. Our family is going to make it. It grew. It happened. God showed up. Sure, glad we sowed. This is, by God's grace, been our experience in Hungary over these last months. About 18 months ago, God took our health on what we hope is kind of that final turn to wellness, and we've gotten to enjoy good health again. And then he has started to grow the crops. I just want to introduce you to a couple of people this morning. This is my friend Paul. I've known Paul for the last 3 years. He came to know Christ a couple of years ago. And this summer he came up to me and he said, "Rob, I'd like to be baptized this summer, but I don't want to get baptized at the church. I want to get baptized at camp." And so we talked with his parents and they said they'd come. And he wanted to get baptized at camp in part because most of the kids coming to camp were unsaved kids from his class. And he wanted to stand in front of them at camp and give testimony to what God has done in his life. And so we stood on the banks of the Danube River. I explained the gospel through baptism. The kids are looking at each other like, "What are we doing? Why is he going under the water? I mean, this is so foreign." And then Paul stands up and he gives testimony to what God has done in his life. And the next night, his buddy Martin puts his faith in Christ. We had been praying for Martin for months. I remember the first time Martin came to youth group. He came to this big event we did. He came back the next week, and we were having a discussion together, and I wanted somebody to read a Bible verse in Hungarian. I said, "Okay, who would read this?" And it's a bunch of new kids, so they all kind of look at each other and laugh nervously. And then Martin goes, "I'll read it." "Great." And then he leans over to the person next to him. He goes, "What's a verse?" He reads the verse out, and then afterwards he comes up to Paul and he goes, "I've never read the Bible before." Like, it's this fun new thing. This summer he gives his life to Christ. Now Martin has his own Bible and he's reading through the Gospel of John. And we're just thrilled what God's doing in him. This is my friend Ottermond. Ottermond's a ninth grader. He first came to youth group last spring as well, and the first night I was getting to know him, I said, "Ottermond, tell me a little bit about yourself." He said, "Well, my mom's a librarian and my dad was a..." I said, "Was?" He said, "Yeah, he just died a month ago." "Oh." Ottermond came to camp this summer. He also has been reading through the Gospel of John. In August, he messaged me while I was on vacation on Facebook. He said, "You know, Rob, I've been thinking, I think there's a whole bunch more kids who need to hear the stuff we talk about at youth group. If I arranged it all, would you be willing to come teach at my school?" I said, "Well, yeah, sure." So a few months ago, I went and taught at his school, and now some of his classmates are starting to come to youth group. This is my good friend Sabi. Sabi is also a 17-year-old boy. He came to know Christ in the last year or so. Sabi, like most of these kids, has no one in his family that knows Jesus. And so because of that, he doesn't have any reference points of what it means to follow Jesus, which is really sad. But it also means he just does whatever you tell him, because he doesn't know. And so Sabi and I talk, and we talk about how Christians just tell everybody about Jesus. And so that's what Sabi does. He tells everybody about Jesus. In fact, just this last week, I was praying for him because his grandpa is in the hospital because he had a stroke, and Sabi wanted to go share Jesus with his grandpa. And this is my friend Zalon. I still remember hearing about Zalon long before he came to youth group. Zalon's our resident atheist. And Paul and Sabi, as I'd meet with them every week, they'd say, "Yeah, there's this kid in our class. He's kind of obnoxious. He's always telling us what he thinks. And so he shows up at youth group the first time, and after they pick their jaws up off the floor, they said, that's Zalon, the atheist. Oh, great. And then he came back the next week, and they were really surprised. And after that second youth group, Zalon and five other guys, they just pinned me to the corner for 90 minutes asking me all the big questions of life. According to the Bible, what's the meaning of life? If God is almighty, why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? Why are there so many hypocrites in the church? Just everything they've ever wanted to know. And I called Liz after youth group that night. I said, "Liz, it's happening! This is why we came to Hungary." Zalon has hardly missed a youth group since. In fact, a few weeks ago, he came up to me. He started coming to church, and he started inviting his friends to church, even though he yet doesn't believe in God. And so he came up to me after youth group a few weeks ago, and he said, "Hey, Rob, I need you to talk to Zsombor." And Zsombor is an agnostic who's also full of questions. He said, "I invited Zsombor to church, but he's not sure if he's coming. You need to talk to him and make sure he comes." I thought, this is like a bad joke. Like, have you heard the one about where the atheist told the missionary to invite the agnostic to church? And this is what God's doing in the lives of these students. He's just capturing their hearts and filling our youth group with these kids who need to hear about Jesus. It's harvest time in Central and Eastern Europe. And when it's harvest time, nothing else matters.
God wants you to serve in your country and trust in God and fight for your country, because there are many people who don't know Christ.
You're needed. You're needed to show how you can work in your own country. Your examples to the youth. You're amazing people.
It doesn't depend on how strong I am. It doesn't depend on how strong we are. It only depends on how strong God is and how willing we are to step out in faith and not be afraid of how we're going to be accepted by the community, people that we know, people that are friends.
We don't have to be afraid to share the gospel. I mean, if I believe for a fact that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead, then I can live it and preach it as a fact, because it's a fact.
I mean, it would change our country completely if people would start to follow Jesus.
There really is hope, and even though we can't always see it, it's right there, and we just need to be more brave and really pray and believe that it's going to happen.
Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few.
Please serve in your country. Please serve. How will those people get saved unless you will serve?
I mean, if you are a Christian, you will share a gospel, right?
Friends, thank you for being part of what God's doing in Hungary. Thank you for being part of what God's doing in Central and Eastern Europe. Thank you for sowing in the soil of Hungary so that God can start to bring this type of harvest. The promise of this psalm is that someday we will reap with shouts of joy. As a cross-cultural missionary, one of my favorite pictures in the Bible is in the book of Revelation. It's the concert to end all concerts. Do you remember this? It says, every tribe and tongue and nation and language will be there. I used to think there was just one language in heaven, but evidently not. Because every tongue will be there. And it says, people are going to gather from all around the world. And then they're going to turn shoulder to shoulder and worship the Lamb. And one of the things that I look forward to in that moment is grabbing some of my friends from Hungary and some of my friends from here and introducing you to each other. And getting to tell you, hey, this guy's here in part because of your investment there. And getting to tell them, hey, these are the people that prayed for you. And then together might put our arms on each other's shoulders, and we will turn and we will worship the one who made it all possible. Can you imagine anything better than that? It will all be worth it, my friends. Thank you for your investment in Hungary. It means the world to us. If you'd like to hear more after the second service, we'll be in the fellowship hall for questions and conversations. Be sure to sign up for Keisha's newsletter out back and ours as well. We'd love to send you more stories. Thank you for walking with us. Thank you for partnering with us. Let me pray for us this morning. God, you're the one who makes all things new. And we, this morning, we can remember the good things you're doing. And we can look around right now and see the good things that you're doing. You are such a good dad. And you are so faithful to us. You are such a good father. Today, we want to move towards joy because you're the one that gives joy. You're the one who's working all around the world and is working in each of us. And so we give you thanks this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.